Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord Jesus has been speaking about what adultery is, and he says, if your right hand or right eye offend you, pluck them out. And he doesn't mean literally pluck them out. He means if there's something in your life that causes you to be offended and sin, you're to remove it from your life. And you're to take sometimes radical action. Maybe cut off that computer, cut off that television. Don't go to that place. Don't hang out with those people. Just like Joseph did when he got up and ran out of Potiphar's house. Sometimes when there's certain temptations, you have to learn to be ruthless with the source of the temptation. But then in verse 31, he goes on to speak about marriage itself. He said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank you for your hand upon us already this evening. We pray, Lord, even as we dig into this passage and begin to look at this subject of marriage itself, Lord, open our eyes. We thank you for even our brother Sam's song about love finding a way and how God's love for us is based on his great character, great commitment to his people. So our love towards others, particularly in the home, must have that same passion, that same commitment. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 2 this evening, we've read that little section really speaking particularly about divorce and marriage. It's always useful when you speak of this subject to go back to the very beginning. Because at the very beginning, God established marriage. Not the government, not the church, not any group of individuals. God himself speaks and establishes this institution. And there's nothing more under attack. You don't need me to tell you than the institution of marriage today. And all the filth of the world around us is being directed at the institution of the family. And the political system, the media, the entertainment industry, so-called entertainment, are directing their attack to destroy, particularly in this part of the world, the institution of marriage. Now, Genesis 2, verse 18, really, is a section that introduces this topic, because what happens here is instructive, not just for those living in the time of Adam and Eve, but us. And it says in verse 18, and the Lord God said, so this is God talking, this is not man's feelings, man's emotions, man's sense of loneliness, this is God's infallible opinion. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, you'll notice in verse 18 that this is the very first time in all of God's great creation that he makes the observation that something is not perfect, that there's something incomplete. And he says it is not good that the man should be alone. God did not make man to be alone. God intended from the very beginning that man needed someone to be a companion. He calls him or her an helpmeet for him. And then you notice in the second place, not only does God make this observation that the woman is needed for the man, that something is lacking in the man, but then notice as well in verse 19 that God prepared Adam to marry this woman. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. This may seem strange to us, but it was so wise of God that he took time to prepare Adam for Eve. And he sent Adam on a crash course of naming all the animals and studying all the animals. And as Adam studied all the animals, he noticed that they came in pairs. One was a masculine and one was feminine in his features. And Adam would learn by looking at that, that there was a difference between the male and the female. And the differences were necessary to complement one another, to balance out one another. And Adam discovered at the end of verse 20, for him, there's something missing now in my life. Where's my counterpart? Where's the female version of humanity? And God sent Adam on this course. Now, I could take time to make a number of observations even about this. Adam was certainly no caveman, was he? He'd never been to school, never been to university, and yet he could tell just by looking at the animals what were the differences in all the characteristics and what name to give each animal and the name to reflect what animal, the type of animal it was. And without ever doing a crash course in biology, Adam grasped straight away the significance of the kingdoms and the phylums of the animal world. God prepared him for this woman, Eve. But then notice something else that God did. In verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. So God created and fashioned Eve, or we could say God created and fashioned the woman for the man. In other words, God saw what was needed in Adam, and he prepared what was needed in Eve to fulfill what was missing in Adam's life. And there's a great lesson for all of us here, that the woman is not to be the same as the man, never has been from the beginning. the man and the woman are to be different one from the other and to perfect what's missing in the other and to balance what's missing in the other. But then notice how Adam even worked this out, because it says in verse 23, when Adam saw her, the very first words that came out of his mouth, and it's a little bit difficult for us to pick up in the English translation because this is a Hebrew poem. It's almost like a Hebrew love song. The first ever love song that a man composed for a woman. Adam said in Hebrew poetry, "This is now." In fact, this expression is much stronger than how it's translated in our English. It has the idea of wow. There's an excitement, there's a thrill in Adam when he meets Eve and he says to her, when he sees this perfect woman, sinless, flawless, the most perfect woman who was ever created, and Adam sees her and he says, wow, God, this is the woman of my dreams. This is the woman that I have been thinking that I need. And he not only understood her in terms of she's coming now to fulfill me and complement my life. Adam understood the spiritual significance and the emotional significance of who Eve is, because he says, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, he was asleep during the operation, but somehow he understood. What a mind this man had. And he understood that she's come from me. She's part of me. And I therefore can't hate what's part of me. I must cherish it. And then he also understood something about their life together. Verse 24, and family life. It says, therefore, so he says, this is my conclusion, what I've grasped already. Now, he had never met a mother or a father, but he understood the family unit. He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now, this word cleave is a Hebrew verb that means to glue together. And it's a particular Hebrew verb, what we call a stative verb, a verb like the verb to be. It means a permanent state is the idea. So if you put it all together, Adam says when the man and the woman come together, they're to be permanently glued together as if they're now one flesh, or one person, no longer two separate individuals with two separate lives and two independent existences. They're now to come together as one couple and become one unit, glued together permanently. Of course, the marriage vow in our churches that spouses take is to reflect that. When they're told, do you take this woman or this man to be your lawful wedded husband or wife? And it says, together as long as you both shall live. Till death do you part. The vow reflects the teaching of Scripture. They're to be glued together. The moment they take that vow, become one flesh, and they're to be together for life, as long as they both shall live. And then there's something else about the marriage. Verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, this has far more than simply physical nakedness. It has the idea, I believe, that there was no secrets between them. There's no independent lives now. There's no secret bank accounts or secret email accounts or separate lives away from the home between the man and the woman. They're now to be completely transparent with each other. Before they're married, they're able to live different lives. Before they're married, they don't have to share all the information about their hopes and dreams and aspirations. and their career ambitions and all of those things that people naturally have thoughts about and plans for. But the moment they come together, the moment they decide God has brought us together, this is God's pattern, that there's to be no secrets. Everything is to be transparent. Their yea must be yea and their nay must be nay. But then notice something else in verse 22. It says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman." And then notice what it says at the end of the verse. "And God brought her unto the man." Well, here's something never underlined in our churches, that courtship and marriage must be rooted in the will of God from the very beginning. Who's the one that brings this couple together? Not the matchmakers. God's leading the whole process from beginning to end. Now, this is the perfect plan. I realize all these principles have just come out in this first chapter, or the first section that deals on marriage, people sneer at today and say, well, that's not for us. We have different ideas of what marriage should be. Well, this is what God's perfect plan for marriage should be from the very beginning. But turn with me to the book of Malachi, because there's a very interesting statement, and you have to, sometimes when you're dealing with a subject like this, you have to go through the scriptures and pick out all the statements and the little bits of information, because all of them, when they piece them all together, they give you a complete pattern or a complete picture on the subject. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, just to jump into the chapter, Malachi was written at a time when the spiritual state of the nation of Israel was at a low point. They were outwardly religious in terms of their claims to adhere to the worship of the Lord. But we discover as we read Malachi, God could see through all the hypocrisy and the games that people were playing. And he sent Malachi really as a really strong preacher to expose and rebuke the sins of the hearts and lives of the people. And in verse 14, he picks out one particular sin in relation to marriage. And he says, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" In other words, they're saying, why is God angry with us? We don't think he has the right to be angry with us. Malachi gives God's reply, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." Well, these are strong words. "Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now, there are two words there beginning with C that are really helpful words in understanding marriage. She's the companion, the friend, not just the helpmeet, not just the one who complements what's missing in his abilities, but one who's to be alongside him in strengthening him, praying for him, and him for her, one that's to be his encouragement, and she or he her encouragement, companions, friends. But then he picks out a word which I wish all churches would emphasize when it comes to weddings. This word, covenant. And he says, "Many of you in Israel, in leaving your wives, have dealt treacherously." You've betrayed them. And you've broken your covenant. And it says, the Lord is watching. He's witness over this. Now, if I was to ask a question this evening, what's the difference between a contract and a covenant? I imagine there's a lot of people here would think they're identical. There's no difference. A contract, covenant, sounds about the same thing. And certainly, a covenant has elements of what you find in a contract. But a covenant is far more profound, is far deeper, has far more significance than a mere contract. A contract, for those who have studied contract law, and I wasted about 3 months of my life having to study at university, contract law, you have parties, two or more, and they enter into an agreement in which they agree to have certain obligations and responsibilities, and then certain penalties for breach of that contract. For example, if you were to engage BT to put a telephone line into your home or get a new mobile phone with BT or whatever, Vodafone, you would sign a contract. And there would be parties to the contract. Vodafone, say, and you, and they would have to provide X, and you would have to pay such and such at such and such a time. And then there would be a little clause somewhere in the contract that says if you wish to break the contract, terminate the contract, this is the penalty you must pay. And maybe it's 6 months of the value or 12 months of the value or X amount you have to pay. That's what happens in a contract. Now, nobody imagines when you break the contract, you decide that I'm going to change from Vodafone to BT for my new mobile. You don't go down to the Vodafone shop and they say, oh, you can't break this covenant. This is a covenant. This is serious. No, they just say, well, this is what it costs to break the contract. It's no big deal. You just pay whatever is in the price and we all move on. We're all still friends. But a covenant has certain elements of a contract. There are parties to a covenant. There are responsibilities to those parties, one toward each other. But what takes it to an awful lot more profound level and takes it to such a much higher, a much more serious level than a contract is when you enter into a covenant, you're doing so in the presence of God. And you're saying when you take your vows in that covenant, the entering into that covenant, you're really saying when you're standing in church and facing one another, you're saying, I'm saying this in the presence of God. And what you're doing is you're asking God to witness what you're about to say. And even more serious, you're saying, God, if I don't keep my obligations and my responsibilities, come down and judge me. Come down and deal with me. See the difference between a contract and a covenant? Malachi picks it up when he says, the Lord hath been witness. In other words, he's saying, God's watching you. You've entered into this covenant in marriage with the wife of your youth, and if you deal treacherously with her, you're asking God to come and judge you, come down and deal with you. And that's why we talk about marriage as a solemn matrimony. You don't go into Vodafone and they all say, well, let's all dress up, this is a very solemn occasion, you're about to sign your new contract for your mobile phone. It's not a big deal. It's just a simple contract. It's not a covenant. But when you come in to take vows in the presence of God, to have and to hold this person till death us do part, God says, you better be careful what you say in the presence of God, because God is watching. And may everybody else may forget about it, and everybody else will say it's no big deal what you vowed. God says, I say it's a big deal. Because you entered into this covenant before me in my name and in my presence. And that's why we tell couples when they come to get married, you dress appropriately to reflect the solemnity of the occasion. And you think very carefully. In fact, often you'll hear in the traditional marriage ceremony, they will say that marriage is something that is not to be entered into lightly. Has to be done thoughtfully, prayerfully. has to have God involved, as we saw in the first marriage. God brought Eve, and God prepared Eve, and God was involved from beginning to end. So, something else I want to say in this word covenant. A covenant is rooted in commitment. Now, most marriages today are based simply around emotion. I saw her, I liked her, I was attracted to her, I want to marry her. That's it. It's all based around the emotion. And certainly there should be feelings and emotion within the marriage union. But a covenant takes something far deeper than simply feelings. Because in a covenant, a man or a woman entering into such a relationship are agreeing to do this based around commitment. I do this whether I feel like it right now. I enter into these rights and obligations every day of my life, whether right now I'm feeling happy towards her or she towards me or towards our situation. And that's why in the marriage vow, they take the vow that we take these vows in sickness and in health till death us depart, for richer, for poorer. Because what you're saying in that vow is, this is a commitment to stay together. This is a promise. This is me saying I'm going to do this no matter what happens. And you know, if we were to emphasize these things, there'd be no problems with divorce in the church, in the Christian family, if people would learn to stay together because it's the right thing to do, because it honors God and it honors their commitment to God. Now, let me wrap this up because my time is gone this evening. I wish I had more time. You'll notice right in Genesis chapter 2, there's not two people in the marriage. There's three. And it begins with God, then comes Adam, and then comes Eve. That's the perfect marriage from beginning to end. And any marriage that begins without one of those persons missing is imperfect. It's flawed from the very beginning. But then you notice something else, and with this I close, because of time. How did the first marriage begin to fall apart? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 11, really, we want to pick up for the sake of time. God said to Adam, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, oh, listen to the words of Adam now, just one chapter later. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Previously it was, wow, this is her, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Or we're going to leave our parents and glue together permanently. And something's changed. What's changed? That little word has got into the marriage. S-I-N. And the fourth creature has managed to break the relationship between God, Adam, and Eve, the serpent. And whenever the serpent gets in and brings sin into the home, that holy triangle, God, husband, and wife, starts to crumble, starts to come under attack. And Adam now says to God, "The woman whom thou gavest, you're to blame, God." He starts blaming God. "You gave her to me." And he blames her. He says, "She gave of me to the of the tree." And then notice at the end of verse 12, "And I did eat." He only blames himself. Well, I'm a little bit to blame, but only a little bit. God, you're to blame? She's to blame? And well, okay, I did a little bit, but I'm to blame the least. And whenever a serpent, whenever sin gets into a home, then you got problems. Gets into the marriage, then there's problems. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, when he's dealing with this in the Sermon on the Mount, he has to talk about these subjects. And God must be the center, and with this I close, God must be the center of every Christian home and every Christian marriage, not just on day one, but all the way through till death us depart. May God help us to learn these principles and teach our children and apply them in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for thy word this evening of what is marriage, God's marriage plan, not just for our lives and our homes, but for the society that we live. The reason we're having so much problems, even in churches, even in Christian homes, is because the serpent has got in. And the relationship between God and the husband and the wife is shaking. Lord, we pray for our homes, we pray for our families this evening, we pray for all of our marriages, that you would give us the grace to see these Christian homes established. Pray for our children, that they would let God lead them in this, guide them. Just as you guided Ruth to Boaz in the field, as they're serving thee in their own respective little capacities and callings, you led them together. Lord, help us to have the faith that God can do it for our own children. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.